Well, once again, greetings from Covenant and Vandalia, and it's such a privilege to be with you all. I've so enjoyed these 3 weeks being here, and just by way of reminder, we've been looking at three key texts in the Gospel of Mark under the heading of the epic greatness of the Gospel. We saw from chapter 1 how Jesus is intervening in our lives, how he's come to reverse the darkness and the curse of sin. And then last week we saw from Mark chapter 9 the transfiguration and the revelation of God's glory, in particular the revelation of God's glory through his Son, and how magnificent it is to know the Son, Jesus Christ. And now we're going to come to what really is the climactic text of the entire Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading a little bit longer than what's in the bulletin. We'll actually be reading verse 39. We'll be going Mark 15, 1 through 39, the climax of the revelation of the glory of the Son. Please stand out of reverence to God's inspired word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for this, the climactic revelation of your glory. And yet, Lord, as we read this passage of the excruciating pain and suffering and death of our Savior, we know that it is not immediately obvious that this is glorious. We know that it takes faith to see the glory of the cross. And so we pray, give us the eyes of faith. Help us by your Spirit to see the majesty and the glory of what you have accomplished here. And in seeing your glory, we pray that we would not go away unchanged, but that, Lord, we would be changed more and more into the image of our crucified and risen Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's pretty easy sometimes to miss the value of something that you have. A couple years ago, one of our trees fell down in our front yard, and I was thinking to myself, oh no, now I have to pay the tree guys to come out and chop this up. And I was surprised that before I could even call the tree guys, somebody pulled up our driveway and said, "Hey, could I cut up this tree for you and take it away?" And I was like, "Yeah, thank you." Only afterwards to realize that was a hickory tree and that all that wood was actually worth quite a bit. And then you hear about others who are living on some pretty wasted, desolate kind of land. They can't grow anything there. And it just seems like just an ugly piece of property. Only to realize later, hey, they're sitting on top of this huge oil field. There's this huge amount of wealth that they're sitting on top of. Or there's the classic example of how many of us had their mom cleaning out their closet and she threw away the baseball cards. And in those baseball cards, there's a rookie, Mickey Mantle rookie card. Man, worth so much money. And just all of these kinds of ways in which we can miss the value of something that we have. And why is it that we miss the value? Well, on the surface, it doesn't seem to have any value. Like, it looks like a tree is littering up my lawn here. Or, you know, the property looks like scrubland. Or the box looks like it's just this dusty old box of cards. But there is hidden value under it. And nowhere do we have a more colossal example of people missing the value of what they have than in this passage. This passage where we see everybody demeaning Jesus as if he were trash, treating him like garbage, not realizing what they have. The Lord of the universe, the Savior, the Son of God. Nobody recognizes his true worth or his glory. That's going to be our first point, is people missing the glory of Jesus. But then we'll see how Mark, he gives us, even as Jesus is being mistreated in so many unjust ways and everybody's missing his glory, we're going to see how Mark puts into this passage so many beautiful clues to the true value of Jesus. And then we'll see how we can truly value Jesus and truly treasure him for the worth that he alone has. So as we step into this passage, if there's one thing that stands out just from the very surface reading, it's that everybody is humiliating Jesus, that Jesus is being treated horrifically here. It starts from the very beginning. Here we have Pilate, the very beginning. What's he doing? He knows he has no just reason to put Jesus to death, but he does it anyway. He condemns this innocent man to death and releases a guilty man, Barabbas. There's this huge, huge injustice from the very beginning. And then, even though Pilate is seeking that Jesus would get released, I mean, he does try. He says, why should I do this? Why should we crucify him? Nevertheless, politics prevail. As the people cry out and clamor for Jesus to be crucified. He gives in. He's like, oh, well, I have to pacify the crowd. We'll just discard this guy. And so Pilate discards Jesus as if he were a piece of trash, like this disposable person whose death is, oh, yeah, totally worth it to preserve Pilate's place of power. And then for their part, you have the Jewish leaders in the crowds. They also see no value in keeping Jesus around. They want him to die the ugliest death imaginable. And just think about that from the perspective of the crowds. The crowds has been this sustained character through the Gospel of Mark. We've been constantly hearing about the crowds here, the crowds there. What are some of the things Jesus has done for the crowds? Jesus has healed their sick. He's cast out their demons. He's provided bread in the wilderness for the crowds. He's taught them from his wisdom. And now, in yelling crucify, the crowds are saying, eh, he's not worth it. Get rid of this guy. And then there are the soldiers. They hear about Jesus. He's being crucified because he's the king of the Jews. That's the charge. And so what do? They do this mock coronation. There's complete with a crown of thorns and a purple cloak and kneeling and all the kind of doing homage, all in mockery, though, all in ridicule. They spit on him. They beat him on the head. And after all of this, they scourge Jesus. Scourging is when you take this leather whip and they work into it bone and metal. And then on the person's bare back, they bring it down. And you can't even imagine the horrific pain. And all of this is them saying, as they now compel Jesus to carry the cross, it's all the soldiers saying, this guy, what a piece of filth. What a country bumpkin that we can just mistreat as we want. And then there's the crucifixion itself. You have those simple words of verse 24, and they crucified him. But Mark, just in those simple words, is covering for us an utterly gruesome reality where the nails are being driven through his wrists, through his feet, and then he's being lifted up on the cross completely naked. Verse 24 says that they took and have divided his garments. And then there he is in excruciating pain, utterly humiliated, and between all of the pain that he's already taking in, there's the additional humiliation of the ongoing mockery as people are going by and as they're saying, ha ha, he could save others. He said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it. He can't do anything. And surrounding all of this is just what crucifixion meant in the ancient world. Crucifixion is what they did to the worst of the worst criminals. It's the most shameful punishment possible. I mean, what in modern times is reserved for the worst of criminals, you know, the lethal injection, or before that, the electric chair, that's the equivalent in the ancient world of the cross, except the cross is even more shameful than that. In fact, the cross is so shameful to ancient people as a way of dying that one ancient heretic, when he learned that Jesus had died in this way, he invented this whole theory of how somebody had swapped places with Jesus. Because it's just not even thinkable that the Son of God could have died in this way. Do you get the big idea? In everybody's eyes, Jesus is the scum of the earth. And this is what I want you to think about. The same is true today. The same is true today. We are living in a time where Jesus is so devalued that his name is regularly taken as a curse word. If you go to 99% of the different universities and colleges out there, you will, in the classroom, and this isn't just in religion classes, you will hear the Bible and you will hear Jesus openly ridiculed. He is of no value. If anything, he is something they want just to get rid of. I was doing evangelism at a local community college at a previous church, and we had this book table, and we were passing out Reformed literature and tracts and things, and just talking with people about the Lord. And this religion prof came up, and he said, "Okay, so you guys actually believe the Bible. Do you actually believe in a blood sacrifice? I mean, that's just like so utterly backward. That's like so old school." And I said, "Well, not only do I believe in blood sacrifice, I believe it's my only hope." And he just walks away shaking his head. It's just utterly stupid to them to think that Jesus is even worth anything. And then, so that's sort of like the direct defiance of Jesus. But the real devaluing of Jesus, really a real place where we see people just saying, "Jesus, he's not worth anything," is in the apathy. The apathy. Where people are regularly choosing money or relationships, power, food, TV, sports, anything. Anything other than Jesus. On a Sunday morning, we talked about this last time, you know, which is worth more to me, sleeping in or communion with the risen Christ? I'll sleep in. The indirect defiance, the indirect statement of Jesus, he's just plain not worth that much. It's all around us. And isn't it true that this is true of our own hearts, if we're really honest, that very often we neglect the glory of Christ. We miss the value of Jesus. Like, why is it that it's just so hard to get going reading our Bibles sometimes? Why is it that we're so drawn to sin? Like, you can't have your sin and Jesus. You can't have both what you know would displease him and fellowship with him. And yet, why are we so drawn to our sin? The reason why is we don't really value the Christ who is given to us here. When we sin, do you realize, brothers and sisters, when we sin, we're saying, "I can live without Jesus, but I can't live without this." Sin is saying, "I can live without Jesus, but I can't live without this." And so what do we need? We need to see the unspeakable worth and glory of Jesus as we have never seen it before. That is the answer. The true answer to sin is to see the glory of our Savior such that we would never want to do anything that would slightly diminish the majesty of who he is. We would not want to do anything that would cause us to compromise even the slightest moment of communion with him. And it may seem kind of strange, but the best place to see the glory of the risen Christ, to see the glory of who Jesus is and to be recaptured by him and to want to just know him and to have fellowship with him, is by seeing him on the cross. You will never find a greater picture of the glory and the excellence of Jesus than right here on the cross. And that's why this chapter is the climax of Mark's gospel. What's this whole gospel about? It's about the glory of Jesus. Now here we're going to see the clues Mark has left for us to show us how magnificent Jesus is. I mean, all through his gospel, he's been showing us this, right? This is the one who can calm the storm. This is the one who can cause the lame to walk. He's doing all these things that only God can do. He is the glory of God incarnate. He is God incarnate. And yet, isn't it striking that even as he's doing all of these things, he's keeping a very low profile? So many times after he does something truly amazing, he says, "Okay, now, hey, don't tell anybody." And as he's going along, people are mistaking him as just a regular guy. They're like, "Oh, it's the son of the carpenter." And he's going through this life of glory and of service, beautiful service that only God can do. And yet, all alongside of it, there's this theme of the hiddenness of his glory. That's part of what made chapter 9 that we heard about last time so amazing. It's like, here's a little sneak peek of the glory that's lying right under his skin, the glory of the Son of God. Well, now that theme of the hiddenness of the glory of God reaches its pinnacle. Because if there ever was a place where the majesty of God is on display, while at the same time hidden from our eyes, our literal eyes. It's right here. Now the disparity between what Jesus seems to be and what he actually is reaches its peak here. People are kicking him away like trash. All the while, Mark is saying, do you realize what he's doing? And here's the first set of clues that he gives us to show us the glory of what he's doing. It's echoes of Isaiah 53. Remember that passage that talked about the suffering servant who will come to bear away our sins? And more than that, remember how in the very first sermon we talked about how Jesus is coming to do this new and better exodus, this return of God to his people, this end of exile to sin and bondage to sin? Jesus is the true Passover lamb who has come to, his blood is going to make it possible for the people to go out from their bondage to sin. Well, what did Isaiah say about the servant? He said that the servant would bear the iniquity of many. He would suffer instead of all these guilty people. Well, what happens here? Barabbas, the murderer, goes free. All of the people who were reviling him and blaspheming him, they don't get crucified. But Jesus does. It also says that the servant's stripes would cause many to be healed. What are those stripes? The stripes are the whip marks on the back of a person. What do we see here but Jesus being whipped on the back for our healing? Jesus, Mark's giving us all these little hints in this text to say, you want to know what's going on here? The true servant of the Lord is now doing his sacrificial work. He's come to be a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10. Here he is, paying the ransom. He is the true Passover lamb, the true sin-bearing, sin-atoning sacrifice. He's the ransom. And now his blood is being shed. Far from his blood being this worthless guy's insignificant death, one drop of that blood is of more service, more use to the cleansing of your and my sin than anything in creation. Mark's saying, you want to see something valuable? Look at what he's doing. Pouring out his blood so that you might go free. But then there's more. Six times in this passage, Jesus is called, every time, mockingly, the King of the Jews. But Mark, he's very subtle about this, but he's very ironic. He's saying, actually, you know, they speak better than they know. He actually is the King of the Jews. And Mark is wanting us to see, as Jesus is there on the cross with the sign over him saying, the King of the Jews, is actually what they mean is mockery. What they mean is their condemnation is actually profoundly true. Look at all the things that are going on here. He's got the crown of thorns, the people kneeling before him, the people hailing him, the purple robe, the criminals on the right and the left, and that recalls to us James and John wanting to sit on the right and on the left of Jesus when he entered his kingdom. The inscription over his head that says King of the Jews. All of those things are pointing us to one thing. The cross, hard to believe, it's amazing to think, but the cross is actually Jesus entering into his kingship. The cross actually is the beginning of his enthronement. On the cross, Jesus has begun to reign. The kingdom which Jesus was saying is near you, this kingdom that is coming, has now arrived in the crucifixion of Jesus. So the cross, far from disproving Jesus' identity as the king, far from saying, well, he could never be the king because he died. Look at, he's dying a criminal's death. He can't be the king. The cross, far from disproving Jesus as the king, actually proves that he is the king. And all these little allusions sprinkled throughout to Psalm 22 that we just heard earlier prove this. Who's the speaker originally of Psalm 22? Well, David the king. Well, what happens here? When Jesus' garments are divided, we remember Psalm 22:18. David's garments are divided. When Jesus' enemies wag their heads, you remember Psalm 22, verse 7, David's enemies wag their heads and mock him. When he's pierced and his hands and his feet, we remember David also in Psalm 22 saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. When they give Jesus vinegar to drink, it reminds us of Psalm 69, 21, another psalm where David speaks of being given the same by his enemies. So Jesus, he's the true and better David. He's the true and better king. And what this passage is joining together in the most amazing way is that the true king is also the servant. The true king is also the sacrifice. The true king is not like Pilate and all of his goons trying to seize and keep power for themselves. The true king is the one who willingly gives power. He gives it up for the good of his subjects. So you want to know who God is? The cross is saying he is not some tyrant up in the sky looking to squeeze us for all we're worth, and we're just a bunch of disposable people to him. No, the cross is saying, I am willing to pay this price for you. The cross is saying, you will never see a clearer picture of my love and of the majesty of that self-giving love than right here. So again, we have these two levels. On the outside, we see this ugly, shameful death. And that's what everybody in this passage is seeing. Just this guy dying this horrible criminal's death. But below the surface, what's actually taking place is the true king, the true son of David, has not come down from the cross, but has willingly died on the cross for us. It's on the outwardly seems to be the great mockery of Jesus. It's actually the great, awesome glory of Jesus. The cross was not his defeat, it was his victory. And it's our victory too. Your idols will never do this for you. You want to know the worth of Jesus. Look at what he was willing to do for you and for me. Are you starting to see the worth of Jesus in a fresh way? There's no one whose love burns like this for you. There's nothing in the world that can compare to him. Nothing in the world could ever replace him. Nothing. And so if you've yet to bow the knee to the crucified king, do not wait a moment. Trade everything for this one. You don't need to understand everything to be able to do this. You don't need to have this all figured out. You don't have to see ahead of time, well, what's it going to cost me? All you need to know is that nobody ever could do this for me except him. And to surrender everything for him. And if you're already a Christ follower, the first thing I just want to ask you is, do you realize what you have? Do you realize the treasure that you have in him? I mean, the very first thing we have to do when we're coming to a passage like this is just praise. It's just say, wow, look what I have. Look at the Savior that has been given to me. Look at the love that is given to me in Christ. And so where the world is mocking and just turning away, it's like, who needs this? We are doing the exact opposite. We are saying, wow, this is life. And that leads us to a reflection on this one little curious part of this passage, which is Simon. Simon of Cyrene, do you remember him? He's the one that they conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus. And of course, here they're forcing him to carry the cross, right? He has to do it. The Roman soldiers, they're like, you're going to do this. But even as this man is carrying the cross of Jesus, it summons to us a memory of something Jesus had said. He says, take up your cross and follow me. There's a picture here of something that we now must do. In this sin-darkened world, you, if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you will be called to suffer for his name. And all kinds of ways. We're not just talking about people making fun of you when you try to share the gospel with them. We're also talking about, like, you know, you want to follow Jesus, and here's this person in your family who really has just done something that really makes you angry. But you know, to be a disciple of Jesus means I need to forgive this person. I need to love this person. And so part of the suffering Jesus is calling you to do is to take it from them and not dish it back. And to not need to come out being shown as, I'm right. Jesus didn't demand to be shown, I'm right. Sometimes the suffering that Jesus calls us to do is just the foregoing of comfort. Look, I could do this thing. It's kind of sketchy in terms of the finances of it. I might be kind of like bending a few rules to do this, but it'll make my life so much easier. No one really is going to know. It's a discipleship question. It's a question of, am I really going to follow or am I not going to follow the Savior? Is he really worth it to me? Is he worth being a whole lot poorer because I'm being integrous? Jesus is calling you to suffer. And there's so many other different ways. Why am I bringing all this up? You won't do any of those hard things. You won't do any of the things that are called, Jesus is calling you to do, until you see the profound worth of Jesus. Until you see, oh, he is so worth it. Until you see, oh, yes, I am glad. I'm glad to have people mistreat me. I'm glad to have people basically misunderstand me as being a worthless person. Because I know the worth of Jesus Christ. And you realize that in that very choice, you are being conformed to the image of Jesus, whose hidden worth is on display in this passage. Everybody in this passage is saying, rubbish. That's what Jesus is. He's rubbish. What is he actually? He is the glorious Son of God given for us. In the same way, people are going to say about Christians, you guys are rubbish. When you're following Jesus, they're not going to get it. They're like, why are you wasting your life? But we know. We know that Jesus is worth it. They will say to us, you are the scum of the earth. 1 Corinthians 4:17. I actually knew a church once that was called that. Scum. That was the name they chose. But Jesus knows the inner worth of your life. The gospel is that God considered fellowship with you of such great worth to him that he was glad to send his Son to die for you. So don't mock him. Praise him. Don't ignore him. Follow him. Treasure him for all he's worth. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us, for we have not valued you for what you are. We have missed in so many ways the treasure that we have. And in so many ways we have chosen much less things. We have chosen the easy path. We have chosen to be distracted. We have allowed ourselves to turn away from you and to forget your majesty. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord. And we pray that as we think on the cross and the glory that's shown forth, that, Lord, we would be revived in our zealous pursuit of you, that, Lord, you would truly be our central sweetness, the great treasure of our lives, and that we would be willing to give up anything for your sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.